Oh, mercy. What do we got? Philippians 3, 1 through 9. You guys want to turn your Bibles there? And let's open with a word of prayer again. Lord, I just, as always, I just ask you and invite you into this meeting, Lord, that your presence is felt by each one of us, that you open our hearts and help us to open our hearts also, Lord, just to you, to hear what you have to say. A lot of times it's read between the lines when we're listening that your word is so dynamic that it touches each one of us in different ways. And I do pray that you give us a mind to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beware of the dogs. Sounds like a great title for a Christian teaching. I actually get the get that right from our passage, so it's not something I just made up. Beware of dog. When you think of the sign, beware of dog, right? The word beware. What comes to mind? You know, it's not just something that we're just watching out for. Some of your translations say watch out for the dogs. It can be translated either way. But in this context, I'm not sure that's strong enough. Beware takes the idea of watching out for something to a more severe level, right? To a more intense version of. Or that imminent danger is possible. I mean, you could say watch out for the mud puddle in the middle of the road so that you don't get dirty. But you wouldn't say beware of the mud puddle, right? Or usually. Beware is a stronger sense that something really bad could happen if you don't watch out, that we should be overly cautious of what lies ahead, and that the serious harm is possible if we're, you know, we go without extreme caution. Paul starts this section of chapter 3, and the first verse, you don't really get the sense of the beware of dog mentality. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. It almost seems like he's ready to end up his letter right here. Start a closing argument about rejoicing in the Lord. After all, this is the letter or the epistle of joy it's referred to. Real quick. It's okay, Monty. I'm all right. All right. Some scholars speculate that that he may have just stopped here in his writing and just left and then came back in a different mood, talking about something different. And I almost ascribed to that. But then as I was reading along, I'm not so sure now, because what he gets into next is a definite change of tone. Definite change. But when you think of joy, you know, the joy, when you think of joy being robbed from you, when somebody, you know, when you fall for something and your joy is taken away, or you follow some sort of false instruction like we're about to read, I think this is what Paul is talking about here. I think the safeguard that you see in this verse, as we will see, is a mindset about guarding your joy in the Lord. I mean, real quick, you know, when we have learned and we're going to continue to learn as we go through this letter, that we, when we're talking about joy, we're not just talking about a feeling or an emotion that we had, a circumstance today of joy. We're not talking just about that. When we think of joy in the Lord, it's always, or we're talking about a decision or an attitude towards God, regardless of what we're feeling, regardless of our circumstances of that particular day, a joy in the Lord of what He has done for us, that He's paved a way for the human race to come back into a relationship with Him, and He offers eternal life to anybody who will receive Him or follow Him. Joy in the Bible is always associated, or almost always associated, with looking forward to the eternal life in heaven with God, no matter Again, what you're feeling today or your circumstances. And so it's this joy that Paul is emphasizing in this letter and in this section right here that he says it's a safeguard for your soul. And he's about to unleash on these people that are trying to steal this joy from you or from us. And so he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so we see here, thus the title of our teaching, beware of the dogs. You know, this Paul issues a stern warning to his readers. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Very strong language about a certain group of people, obviously, right? And, you know, some people get disturbed with this language in the Bible that, you know, this doesn't seem very Christian-like when we think about love and the things of God. Who's he talking about here? Well, we get a hint by this reference to circumcision. We see this reference to a certain group of people. They're called the circumcision. These guys come up several times in Scripture. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, what does circumcision have to do with this? It's prescribed in the Old Testament to the Israelite people, kind of a history lesson there. I mean, it's one of those things, if you know your history of the Bible, you know, God prescribed this to the Israelite people. You know, that they were, you know, this was supposed to be done to the male boys, you know, on the eighth day after birth. It's an act that most males don't like to talk about or even think about at times. Even today, you know, it's still done in hospitals. A lot of kids still have this done for sanitary reasons. However, visions of pain for us as males, especially when we think about it getting done as an adult. I mean, I can't even fathom that. So what is he talking about here? Beware of the false circumcision like there's some sort of ravenous dog. Well, it's interesting. The words translated into circumcision in our passage, they're different words in the Greek. In verse 3, he says peritome, to cut around, which would make sense, right? But in verse 2, he says keratome, to cut off. And when you're thinking about circumcision, that's a pretty big difference. Paul is using extremely harsh language against a certain group of guys that he is calling evil. Some of your translations have the word mutilators there. And I think that's actually a much better translation given to try to capture the fury of the moment. Paul talks about these same guys in Galatians 5, same context, he's talking about the circumcision. He says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He's saying, you know, I wish they would just go all the way and just cut it off. You know, tongue in cheek, but serious. He's trying to get a point across here. He's warning his readers to beware of a certain breed of false teachers that would come in behind Paul after Paul would go town to town and he would raise up a group of Christians, and then he would leave, and these other people would come in behind him and they would try and steal the joy that they have come to know. Paul, teaching the message of grace, right? The true message of Christ, the free gift of salvation that God offers freely to anybody who will receive Christ into their hearts. It's a central message of the Bible. But Paul also taught that it's through this grace-oriented paradigm that we should also live out our lives in relationship with God. Both of these teachings are very strong teachings in the Bible. And so these guys would come in behind them and teach a different type of Christ, a different message about Christ. They would teach, yeah, you know what? Christ is the way to come into a relationship with God. But now you have to live in such a way based on performance. Well, you may hear it called works. But you have to live in that way to continue to gain favor with God. And it's not through grace anymore, but it's through a series of rituals and works and observances to maintain this relationship. It's a term that, you know, in today's society or in today's Christianity, we coined the phrase legalism. And since I don't have a better word, we're just going to use that word. Legalism is this attitude or belief that our acceptance by God and or to maintain our acceptance by God is based on performance or works or some sort of actions. And there's a lot of relevance here, right? You know, this stance is bellowed from a lot of church pulpits, probably more than not. And it's totally false. It's a lie. God never wants us to relate to Him in this type of way. And He's pretty upset towards people that promote this view about Him. In fact, some of the strongest language that we see in the Bible, when we see that language, it's almost always associated with this idea of a false teacher or a Pharisaic approach to God. I mean, if you think about Jesus also, right? I mean, for the most part, when you think about Jesus, He's a pretty nice guy, right? He loves the little children. He heals the sick. He hangs out with the downtrodden people, the sinners, performed miracles for people, healed people again. So most of the time when you think about Jesus, you know, we think of a loving, sensitive guy. But Jesus, on several occasions in Scripture, several occasions seem to come unglued with anger, a righteous anger, but anger, when He came into contact with this certain type of guy. And these guys were known as Pharisees at the time. They were known, you know, these were a certain group of rabbis that were on a very high level when it comes to rabbi or rabbinic or being a rabbi. They were of an exclusive group. There was only 6,000 of them. It sounds like a lot, but you know, when you think of a large area. And it was kind of a fraternity. These guys were considered God's guys. They were the example to follow for people when it comes to following God. How do we do that? We'd look to the rabbis. They were so strict in observing God's law, the laws that, you know, that God gave them, that they would add laws to them so that they made sure that they didn't miss it. A lot. They'd add a lot more than God required. You know, now these laws that I'm talking about, you know, again, a little bit of history. This is the laws that God gave the Israelite people, ceremonial laws, moral laws, things, you know, to govern them. They were considered the chosen people, again, history. These guys, these laws that God gave them, these Pharisees would add to them to an extreme. Like God said, for an example, He said to the Israelites to fast, you know, to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what the Bible requires. These guys decided they were going to do it twice a week. That's extreme. You know, God gave the principle of tithing, which to the Old Testament, which meant they were supposed to give 10% of their resources back to God. And if you look, you know, investigate that a little bit, it was mainly for the provision of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these were the priests of the priestly tribe. They were never allotted any land. So it provided for these guys so that they could be diligent about their godly duties and they didn't have to provide for themselves. And along with that, then it fostered also this heart attitude of a gracious heart of God's provision in their lives by giving back. But these guys would take it to a different extreme. and were tithing 10% of everything they had, right down to the herbs in their garden, to the mints in their garden. 10% had to go to God, as if God is worried about that. And so, and just to reemphasize, these guys were the respected guys in their society. They were revered in their culture, in a predominantly religious culture, not like ours today. They were the elite. It says in the Talmud, the Jewish law book, that if only two people would make it to heaven, surely one of them would be a Pharisee. But these guys taught the same line of thinking, the same line of thinking as our dogs in our passage today. These guys were what we would call law livers. They would live out these laws of the Old Testament and teach that it's through this strict observance of these laws and the ones that they added on to it that, you know, that gets you right with God. And they would hold people under their thumb by, you know, by requiring them to, you know, to these spiritual disciplines to get and to maintain their relationship and acceptance from God. And Christ had some very harsh words himself, just like Paul, about these guys. If we look in Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." You keep people from God, he says. You zap the joy right out of their lives by requiring people to relate to God in a ritualistic way. He continues on in this tirade in Matthew 23. He says in verse 17, "You fools, you blind men." In 23, he brings up hypocrites again. He says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." "You blind guides," he says in verse 24, "who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Like, you're worried about the 10% of your herbs in your garden, and loving other people is the furthest thing from your mind. You're missing the point. He says, "You whitewash tombs," in verse 27, "which on the outside appear beautiful." You know, when I was in New Orleans last year, you know, I was amazed at some of the cemeteries and how in the small communities, their cemeteries, their tombs were polished, beautiful, painted, it almost looked like. I mean, they took care of those. He says they appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. He says in 28, going forward, "You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And in 33, just, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" That's harsh language by Jesus. And so both Christ and Paul had very harsh words against these guys. And again, just to make the point, these guys were the righteous guys in their society. These guys were the guys that people looked up to in their society. And this is relevant for us today because we have people like that today that go by the title of priest and pastor. And not all, you know, don't hear me generalizing, but the ones that are bad, they masquerade around claiming to have the secrets of God, having the right titles, the right seminary degrees, the right charisma. But instead of teaching God's grace, they teach a works-based and performance-based religion. And this warning is all over the place in the Bible. I mean, when you think about that, you know, there's a couple principles that come up when you think about studying the Bible, important things to consider when you're interpreting and trying to teach and understanding the Bible. And one of the principles that comes to mind is that, you know, you teach what the Bible teaches. It seems like it's a basic principle, right? But we always like, a lot of us want to teach what we want it to say. And the second one is to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And one of the way to emphasize, of emphasis, is repeating. And this message is repeated over and over again. You know, versus something that, you know, we spend a lot of time on that may be mentioned just once in the Bible. We make whole doctrines out of that. And we make a big deal out of that. And sometimes we pass over the things that is talked about all the time. This teaching, this biblical teaching of legalism, against legalism and for the or in favor of its counterpoint, which is the grace of God, the free gift of salvation that we already touched on and we're going to get back into in a minute. This teaching, easily the most emphasized teaching in the Bible. Nothing comes close to this teaching. I mean, you hear it called legalism, works, law, versus what? The grace of God, the free gift of salvation. The number one emphasis in the Bible. Nothing is even close. And so it's something that we need to take heed of. We need to beware and take heed of this warning and try to understand the implications that are spoken here. Beware of the dogs, because they're real. Even today. There's two main categories or platforms that legalism kind of takes place, back then and today, that these dogs or these evildoers, they attack from. The first one is how to become a Christian. Right? Just the basic. A legalist would say you have to earn your way to God. You have to be a good person. Your good deeds need to outweigh your bad deeds. So when you get to heaven, you get to the pearly gates, God will accept you based on what you did and what you didn't do. This is a lie. And it's used for control purposes because, you know, if you think about it, people that are unsure of their salvation, those types of people are more easily manipulated by people because you can put doubt into their minds. God says in His Word that salvation is free for the asking. You know, it's based on the death and the resurrection and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It paid for the sins of humanity for all time, all sins, past, present, future sins. In Romans 6:10, he says this. He says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." I mean, if you think about it, all your sins, personal, take it personal, were in the future when Christ died on the cross. And the Bible teaches that all your sins were forgiven before you were even born. All you have to do is receive it. You just got to open the gift and apply it to yourself. And you immediately become a child of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." By receiving Christ into your life, you then open the door. God knocks on the door of your life. By opening that door, that allows God then to apply this once and for all promise or gift to you. And you become a child of God. And I urge you, if you're on that fence, if you've not done that, if you've never heard that message or you've heard it and you're not sure and you want to make, I urge you, it's a heart-to-heart transaction between you and the God of the universe. Has nothing to do with other people as far as that's concerned. It's a personal thing. Now, another main category is how to grow as a Christian. The legalist here would say, you know, in order to maintain and grow in your relationship with God, you have to continue to do good deeds and keep God's favor. With the implication that if you don't perform this, that God's going to reject you. You know, in Hebrews 10, we're not going to turn there, but there's a tricky passage in Hebrews 10, and it has a phrase that's interesting. I always thought it was an interesting phrase. It said that these people that were living this way, that were going back under the laws, you know, they received Christ, but they're under the laws, and they're sacrificing. He said that they were under an expectation of fire from God. An expectation of fire. Now, if you expect something, you tend to live your life based on that expectation, whether the expectation is true or not. And so that's what happens when you live under law, is you have this fear that God is going to have retribution against you. Paul, talking to the Galatians, makes this point. And again, in the context of the circumcision, and talking about the law livers that are attacking the message of grace, he says this in Galatians 3:2. It's that this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He's kind of frustrated here. He says, did you receive the spirit of works, or spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? This is the receiving Christ part. He says, did you do that? And the construction of the sentence in the Greek demands the answer with faith. He says then, are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's making the point that after initially accepting Christ into your life, that your relationship with God going forward should be on the same basis of grace. You don't have to perform acts of good deeds to get the favor of God. Now, that doesn't mean good deeds aren't a good thing, but the motivation is very important here. If you're doing something for God based on what He's done for you, that's giving. But if you're doing something based on what you think God is going to give you, that's a different motivation. See, God says He has adopted you. If you've received Him into your heart, He has adopted you into His family and has given you His perfect love. A love that cannot be forfeited, a love that cannot be taken away, a love